I'd like to have the time and the ability to talk about people that are here and the congregations that are represented. So many people we've known in the past and a number of local churches with whom I've been close over the years are present, and people from those places present, and I'm just thankful you're here and all the rest of you that we can study and worship together, and I trust it'll be a profitable session for us. It's been a real pleasant week for me in Vernon. I want to express again to the whole congregation my appreciation for being asked to come back. Brother Cogsdell, I checked his records and found out that I was here in October of 65 and June of 67. I just hadn't been able to figure out just when it was, but it's been twice back over 20 years ago that I was here in the past. We've had good singing every night. Both these men who have led have just done an outstanding job, and it does, it adds a lot. It means a lot in our own individual worship, and it means a lot to the preacher too, for the singing to be good. It's been good to be with Bill and his family. We've known them down at down south of Louisville. And I think the congregation where I was at Valley Station helped support him back in those days. I didn't really know them like I've gotten to know them during this week. Just fine people and energetic fella and a good Bible class teacher. I haven't heard him preach, but I know he can teach a Bible class well. And I know you're fortunate to have them working with you. You know, my prayer for you is that you'll stay together and work together as one. In so many local churches today, love is lacking. And if every one of us would go back and read 1 Corinthians 13 in the first 8 verses about once a week, and then try to put into practice the teaching that's there, we'd do a lot more good in this world than what we're doing now. There are too many churches torn apart, not by what the New Testament teaches, not because we differ over what the book teaches. We're not together because we don't love each other, and fight and feud among ourselves, and souls go to hell because of our lack of concern for things like that. And so I pray for you that you'll always stand together as one. You'll always be united on the truth, that you'd work together in such a way that God will be glorified and this area can be benefited because you're here. I could not help but mention especially the hospitality that I've enjoyed all week long. It's been the very best, and Vernon and I appreciate the fact that you've gone to extra work to have us in your home, to feed us, take care of us. I appreciate it so much. It's been a little bit unusual for us this week. Some of us who are older can remember when we held a meeting that we might go to a different house every night to sleep. That was kind of rough, you know. Everybody wanted you, and you had to pick up and move and sleep in a different bed every night. And this week had been a little like that because we've been in two homes. And we're sorry for the difficulty that caused it, you know. But Brother Smith became ill the first night we were there. About 8 o'clock after we arrived at 3:30, he became critically ill and had to rush into the hospital by emergency vehicle. And so then we moved out on Monday because they had their children coming in, and he was going to go back home perhaps on Thursday. And you can only relax when you have your home to yourself, you know, really. And so we were just happy to make the move and went over to live with Frank and Louise Sellers, and they've been good to us, real good, and just couldn't have asked for anything better either place. And we just are appreciative of it. There are other things I'm confident I ought to say, but I just enjoyed the week and appreciate so much everything you've done to make our stay here profitable. And you know, already, if I had to do it, but there's some things I'd do differently. I don't think I ever preach unless, you know, I never feel fully satisfied. It's such a tremendous responsibility. And you have to get the truth across so plainly that people can understand it. And then you need to use terminology and do it with kindness, terminology that doesn't turn people off, and do it with kindness and all of that, you know. And I think never do we get the job done like we feel like it ought to be done. But I hope that good will come from our having worked together, and perhaps even tonight there will be someone in this assembly that will obey the gospel of Christ, or perhaps someone whose life is not right, and you'll make it right with God this evening. A good long time ago, I read this story, and I don't know whether it's so or not. I suppose it is. But the fact that in the city of Aix, a city in southern France, the great emperor Charlemagne is buried. And he's buried in the chapel in that town, and it has a dome in the center of the chapel, and then in the floor below that dome is where the body of that great emperor is laid. That's not unusual. A lot of buildings in Europe, you know, there are great people buried in the floors of those buildings. But the manner of his burial is unusual. He was buried seated on a marble chair, the chair on which French kings were coronated, and had his imperial robes wrapped around him when he was buried. And on his knees is a copy of the Word of God, and it's open to Matthew chapter 16, and his fingers pointed to verse 26. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Sometimes the passage may be approached in a profit and loss manner. And there are many things in life where this is legitimate, you know. You think about entering some sort of a business venture, and you weigh the profit, possible profits against the possible losses, and then make up your mind whether you want to do it or not. But in this case, it's either all profit or it's all loss. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? You lay them down together, everything in the world beside one soul, and the soul outweighs the world. There are some words, I think, that we ought to notice to begin with. The first one is the word world, and it's one of those words in the New Testament that's used differently in different places. And you have to determine by the context just what may be under consideration. But here in Matthew 16, 26, it's used like it was used in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, when the Bible says the devil took the Lord up on the exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Whatever the Lord saw and whatever the devil could have given him must be what you and I cannot sell our souls for. And then over in the book of 2 John, or 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. The second word that needs consideration is the word soul. And it's like the word world in that it is occasionally used differently in the New Testament. You know, someone may say, if the New Testament is like that, if the Bible is like that, no wonder I can't understand it. But, you know, it's a matter of application. And we'll deal with it all the time in the English language and find no difficulty. You know, a lady calls another lady on the telephone and said, how about going with me to the mall today? And she said, I don't believe I can because I'm going to can. And so she's used the word C-A-N in the same sentence, and it's entirely different meaning. But you don't have any problem with it. You just get the context and you know what she's talking about. And it's that way with the New Testament. And I want to suggest to you that this word soul is one time used to refer to the entire individual, at least once. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Talking about the flood and Noah. Eight souls saved by water. Talking about the whole person. But the Greek word is that Greek word for soul. And then over in the book of Romans chapter 11 and verse 3, where Paul is making a point by going back, by inspiration of course, and referring to Elijah when he was fleeing from Jezebel after having had that difficulty over the prophets of Baal. He became discouraged and he said, Lord, they have digged down the altars and killed your prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And the Greek word for life is this Greek word for soul. But most of the time, the word is used to refer to the eternal, immortal, never-dying part of the individual. And that's certainly the way it's used in Matthew 16 and verse 26. For example, in Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And you can just tell by the context that he's talking about something that's eternal, immortal, never dying, cannot kill the soul, Jesus said. And then over the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 31, Peter on the day of Pentecost endeavoring to convict those Jews in the audience of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that they'd killed the Lord of glory, used David as a part of the argument to show the divinity of the Lord. And so referring back to David, Peter said, he singeth this before, spake of the resurrection of Jesus, that his soul was not left unto Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. When Jesus was hung on the cross, when he died there, a twofold disposition made of him. The spirit, the soul, returned to God that gave it, and the body was laid in the tomb. But after 3 days, the Lord brought the body out of the tomb and brought the spirit out of Hades and put them back together, and Jesus lived again. James said, the body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit is in the body is alive. Remove the spirit, the body's dead. But the spirit of Jesus left the body, and God put it in Hades until the 3 days were up, and then put them back together again. Then in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. What a person purifies when he obeys the gospel is not the physical body. You don't get rid of the dirt between your fingers or between your toes or behind your ears. What you clean up when you obey the gospel of Christ is your soul or your spirit. That's what will live on. That's what will appear before God in the judgment. Not the fleshly body, but the spirit of the soul of man. And you purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And then in James 5, 19 and 20, James said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. If we had the ability to spread out after this service closes tonight and go into every part of the world, and before daylight tomorrow morning, convert everybody who's accountable, convert everybody in this world, the death rate would not change. The physical death rate would remain the same. But the spiritual death rate is completely altered. You'll save a soul from death, and you shall hide a multitude of sin. Conversion doesn't keep people from dying physically. It keeps people from dying spiritually or being separated from God throughout eternity. The third word that needs to be noticed for a moment is the word exchange. Mr. Vine, in defining the Greek word, says the price received as an equivalent of or an exchange for an article. Mr. Thayer said, that which is given in place of another thing by way of exchange, which is given either in order to keep or to acquire anything. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And the whole idea is, what do you think is worth your soul? You know, down in Kentucky and other places, maybe, farmers on Saturday gather around the courthouse square and they chew and trade knives. But you know, they never trade a knife if they don't think they're getting a good deal out of it. They think the knife they're trading for is worth at least as much or more than the one they're trading off. How much do you think your soul is worth? How much value do I place on my soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? What are you willing to trade for? Is what Jesus is saying. Well, let me suggest to you a little more, with a little more emphasis, the fact that man is indeed a dual being. He has not only body, but he has spirit or soul as well. Over in the book of Genesis, chapter 25, beginning with verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Abraham lived to be 175. And then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. There are three things stated about Abraham. First of all, he died. We don't understand much about that, but we're, of course, confronted with it all the time, but we don't really thoroughly understand it. But the third thing that he mentioned, he was buried, and that we can get a grip on. But the middle thing is the intriguing thing. He was gathered to his people. Now, that cave in which Abraham was buried only had one person buried in it before he was, and that was his wife Sarah. But he was gathered to his people. And you know, there was something about Abraham that left the body and was gathered to his people. And then the body laid in the ground in the tomb where Sarah was laid. But he was gathered to his people. And wherever his ancestor had gone, when their spirits left the body, that's where Abraham's spirit went when it left the body. He was gathered to his people. And then over in the book of Acts, chapter 9, there's an interesting story told by Luke as he records for us things that happened early on in the New Testament period after the Lord's church was established. In Acts chapter 9, beginning down at verse 36, these words are found. There was a Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up, and when he'd called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Dorcas is a fine woman. She got sick, and she passed away. They washed the body, and they laid it out for viewing. They sent for Peter, and Peter came, and he went into that room where the body was laid out, and the widows stood by weeping, and showing Peter the garments that Dorcas had made. For years, and this is beside the point, but for years I read that, and I thought in my mind that they took Peter over and pulled back the cloth or the curtain, and he could see those clothes hanging on a nail or on hangers, or maybe opened the closet door, and there were all those garments. And that I heard a preacher say a number of years ago that wasn't the way it was at all. He said, why, those women said, look at the clothes that Dorcas made while she was with us. They had them on. And the preacher said, why, if she hadn't sewed for them, they couldn't have been at the funeral. And I'm confident that's so. That woman's a good woman. But you know what we're emphasizing is they showed Peter the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them, and there she laid in plain view. Well, she'd left. And that's the truth about it. She'd left. She wasn't there anymore. She wasn't in her body. Wasn't at home in that body anymore. I was born and raised over in Western Indiana. And the house that I was born and raised in is still there. And Vernon and I, when it's possible, I drive by, and of course other people live in the house now. Mom and Dad have been dead a long time. But I drive by slowly and maybe stop for 2 or 3 minutes and look and think. But it's not the same because Mom and Dad have moved out. You know, the house they lived in is still there, but it just brings back memories. That's all it's worth to me, is to bring back memories because the loved ones are gone. And that's the way it is with a physical body. All it does is to bring back memories, and so we keep it maybe 2 or 3 days and then lay it to rest. But it brings back memories when you look at it. But the person is not there. The person is gone. The person has left the body. And that if there was no other passage in the whole Bible, then you'd know that a person has an immortal soul that lives on after death. Dorcas, when she was with them, was in that body. But Dorcas has left and gone to live somewhere else. In the book of 2 Corinthians, open the 5th chapter if you have your Bibles open. Look for a moment where Paul down in verse 6 says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Isn't it amazing that people like the Jehovah's Witnesses can come to your house and then affirm that man is just body and breath, and that's all there is to him. And when he dies, he's dead all over, just like a dog or a cat or whatever. You know, it's so sad. And the Bible teaches so plainly that man has an immortal body. And as long as we're at home in the body, we're absent the Lord. But if we're with the Lord, we're absent the body. You can't be both places at the same time. A man has an immortal, eternal spirit that never dies. But Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? What makes the soul so valuable? Well, I suggest to you in the first place that part of it must be because the spirit or the soul is not made out of the same kind of material that the body is made out of. Over in the book of Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples and they were afraid. They were afraid. They thought they'd seen a ghost, I believe the King James says. But anyway, they were afraid. And Jesus said, handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And so spirits are not housed in a flesh and blood body. Spirits don't have a flesh and blood body. And that must be one of the reasons why the spirit is so valuable. Now, used to, you'd say when we began to preach years ago, the body's worth about 98 cents, and I think inflation has made it more, but its body's not worth much, you know. But the spirit is worth more than that. It's worth more than everything in the whole world. And if it was something made out of flesh and bone or made out of wood or steel or whatever, it wouldn't be worth much. But it's something altogether different from the fleshly body. In the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created to him. Male and female created to them. Men and women are made in the image of God. But God is a spirit. John 4:24. Luke 24, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Therefore, God doesn't have flesh and bones. God's a spirit. And we are made in the image of God. So it means that what my ears don't look like God or my nose shaped like his, it's not what it's talking about. There's something on the inside of me that it looks like God, that is made in the image of God. God is eternal. God has never ceased to be that direction, and God will never cease to be that way. God is, he's always been, I am that I am. And man is eternal, not because he didn't have a beginning, but because he'll never die so far as existence is concerned. Man is made in the image of the eternal God. Our spirits, our souls live on after death. God made man in his own image. And there was not another thing that God ever made that was made in the image of God, not animals or anything. Man is a special creation. And that's what makes us different from everything else in this world, because that eternal spirit that dwells in our bodies. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, the author said, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. How much more should we be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? God is the Father of our spirits. We got our flesh from our mothers and our fathers. A second thing that I think needs to be mentioned when you talk about the value of the soul is the fact, and we've implied it already, existence is not terminated at death. Existence goes on even though the spirit leaves the body. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, beginning of verse 19, the Lord told the story about a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and at his gate there was laid a beggar, full of sores, poor as he could be, begging for crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and then both of them died. And over there on the other side of this existence, they were both alive, and they were both conscious. And Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and comforted. How could you be comforted if you're not conscious? And the rich man was so conscious that he was in pain and begged for a drop of water that his tongue might be cool because of the torment of the flames he was in. Some time back, I had a man talk to me at the door of the building after the service was over. He said, Brother McKee, I have trouble. I have trouble with that story about rich man and Lazarus. And I said, what's the difficulty? And he said, well, you know, here is a spirit over there in eternity, and it have a tongue, and there's water, and all of that. And I said, do you have any trouble with 1 Peter 3 and 10? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord has ears and eyes and all of that, does he? No, he doesn't. Not like mine. Not like yours. But I want to ask you, how do you think God can communicate with me and you except on the level of our own understanding? That's the only way in the world. And God's concerned about you and me, and God loves us, and his ears are open to our prayers, and his eyes are over us, and all of that. The only way I can understand it is in terminology that makes sense to me. And how can God explain to me what it means to go to hell except by explaining it in terms that I can understand? And here's a fellow begging for water to cool his tongue, and that gets through to me. I can understand something about the torments of hell when I read Luke 16. They were conscious in the land that lies beyond the grave. And I tell you, since man lives on after death, then that must be one of the reasons why his soul or his spirit is so valuable. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 22 that I don't want to miss. If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew 22 for just a minute. And I'm not going to read it all, but beginning in verse 23, the Sadducees came to Jesus, and these are the people that didn't believe in the resurrection, the liberals of the day. And they told Jesus a story. Here was a woman that was married to a fellow, and he died. That left her a survivor, no kids. And then she married his brother, and he died, no children. And there were seven of those boys. She married each one of them in succession, and they all preceded her in death, and then she didn't have any children with any of them, and then she died. Now, they said to the Lord, in the resurrection, whose wife is that woman going to be? Because they all had her. And you can just imagine those fellas, you know, standing off to one side and grinning and winking at each other and all that. You had him tied in a knot. And Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Well, in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but like the angels of God in heaven. And then he said, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus added these words, God is not the God of the living, not of the God of the dead, but of the living. And you say, and I would probably say, you know what, well, that just kind of slips over the top of my head. And how come these people were so amazed? And that's what the next verse said. And the multitude heard this, and they were astonished at his doctrine. What made them astonished? Well, they just knew these stories by heart, you know. And just immediately all these events flashed back in their minds, and so the thing just hit them right between the eye. And it doesn't to us because we don't, you know, think about Old Testament stories that quickly, probably. But Moses, you know, has gone up to live in the north of gets married, and he's out keeping his father-in-law's sheep one day, and he notices in the distance a bush burning, and the bush didn't burn up. It just wasn't consumed. It just kept burning, but didn't burn up. And so he ran over there to see what was going on, and when he got close to the bush, God spoke to him out of the midst of the bush, and God said to Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet. The ground whereon you stand is holy ground. And then he said to him, I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus said he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And those men had been dead for years when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. They'd been dead in the grave for years. And God said, I'm their God. They still lived. They weren't dead. They were not in the body, but they lived on in the land that lies beyond the grave. I am the God. And God is the God of our loved ones who have died because they live. I am their God, the Lord said. But the third thing I suggest to you is the fact that the soul of man must be valuable because of the price it took to redeem it. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's what it took to buy your soul from sin. That's what it took to buy mine. And you and I will go to heaven if we go only because Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for our redemption. John the Baptist was an unusual fellow, powerful preacher, and had the strength of his convictions, you know, and on one occasion, Herod went down and to visit his brother Philip, and while he's down there, he and Philip's wife had an affair, and then Herod came back home, and Philip's wife divorced Philip, and he divorced his wife, Herod then married Philip's wife. And then John the Baptist came on the scene, and he said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. And it made her so mad. It made Herod's new wife so mad that she was determined that that man's going to die. A little later on, she had the opportunity, asked for his head. They brought it to her on a platter. But you know, when John the Baptist's head was cut off and that fellow brought that sword down across his neck and the head rolled one way and the body somewhere else, the blood must have splattered the ceiling and the walls and the floor. But all the blood that John the Baptist shed could not save one single soul, not one. And Jesus said of men that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And his blood wouldn't save one single soul. It took the blood of Jesus to save my soul and yours from sin. I have an idea of what my soul is worth because of what it took to redeem my soul. But that leaves the exchange. What should it profit a man if he gained the whole world, lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? We have four daughter-in-laws. And the next youngest boy, when he married Joy, she hadn't been in the family long until she told me she was raised with a brother 5 years her senior. And when she was a little tot and she'd get hold of a dollar bill, Randy would convince her that a quarter was worth more than the dollar bill. And she said she didn't know how much money she lost before she learned better. But I tell you, you know, the devil is the same way with us. And he comes around and he convinces us that that was not worth a snap of your finger. And he convinces that it's worth more than our soul. And we make the trade and go to hell. Isn't that amazing? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Maybe to get it all together in a little bit, maybe three things the devil uses primarily. And one of them is pleasure. You think about the people in this world who are willing to go to hell to have a good time. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then the writer said, because he had respect and the recompense of the reward. Somebody said that Moses had 20/20 vision. He could see heaven. And when he could see heaven, the treasures of Egypt and having all that money and all that didn't mean anything because he could see heaven. Are we willing to trade it, our souls, for a good time? Sometimes when I'm out in the car, I hear Perry Como sing on the radio, "It's Just Impossible." It's kind of a catchy tune. But you know, there's some words in it that kind of makes your blood run cold. He talks about the love of a woman. And he says in the song, "I would sell my very soul and not regret it." And you think about the men who are willing to go to hell for some woman. And you think about the women who are willing to go to hell for some man. And it's scary. It's really scary. What kind of vision do these people have? You talk about, you know, hard to use the terminology that ought to be used. How could people be so foolish as to sell their souls for a few days' pleasure here on this earth and then face eternity in hell? A second thing that people sell out for is pride. And it could be that there may be more people in hell over pride than pleasure. That could very well be. And I tell you, there's not a one of us who are mature in this building, but what? No, it's hard to say, "I have sinned." It's not easy. It's not easy to stand before a whole congregation and say, "I have sinned." Have you tried it? It's not easy. And I suspect that there are people go to torment who've been unwilling to say three simple words: "I have sinned." Pride is a destructive thing. And what people think about me, you know, and all of that, boy, that means so much, you know. And sometimes we're not willing to pay the price to be what we ought to be. Back in 1952, I began to go to a little congregation out in the country in western Indiana. And I noticed even the first meeting that the song leader and another fellow never did speak to each other. I began to inquire about it, and they said, "Well, now, that had been long back till one of them sold the other a field and was planted with corn when they made the trade. And they didn't have a clear understanding who got the corn when it was gathered. And they fell out over that, and they weren't speaking to each other." And a number of years ago, Vernon and I were back in the area, and I asked about those two fellows still alive then, going to different congregations. But the man who I talked to said, "So far as I know, they've never spoken to each other to this day, and they're both wealthy farmers." Not money. It's pride. And to go to hell over a few years of corn. Isn't that something? It's amazing. It's amazing what we'll do sometimes. But the third thing I suggest to you is this matter of possessions. And that's an insidious thing, I'll tell you. And I'd say that there's not one single person in this building but what has a problem with it. We live around, you know, we live around material things, and they're so available, and our neighbors have things, and then, you know, it's a frightening thing. It really is a frightening thing. I heard a young man down in Franklin, Tennessee, not over a couple of 3 months ago, spent the whole sermon, and I'll tell you, one of the finest I've heard for a long time. But he got right down to the nitty-gritty, you know. And we have these bank accounts and all of that, you know, and people dying and going to hell because they've never heard one single gospel sermon. And there may be somebody who's willing to go and can't get the phone. It's frightening. What would you take? What would I take in exchange for my soul? But I want to tell you before I close that the devil works on us and tricks us, you know. Suppose you were to go home this evening after this service. You walk in the living room and flick on the light, and there he sits on the couch. You know it's the devil. You got the horns and the tail. But he sits there on the couch, and when you get over your fright and your shock, there's a big suitcase right at his feet on the floor. And when things, you know, calm down a little bit, he says to you, "I'm here to buy your soul. There's $1 million in that suitcase, and you can have it if you'll just sign this piece of paper that you'll go to hell when you die." How many in this building would sign it? I'd say not one single person. That's my judgment about it. And I don't think I'm bragging because I feel that way about you. I don't think I'd have any trouble But you know, it's the little things. And, you know, this thing's on tape, and I want to be sure and put quotation marks around a little. Okay. But you know, it's the little things that get us. It's the little things, you know. I was looking for a used car about a year or so ago, and I was up at Elwood, Indiana. And this was advertised in the paper, and I went out to see it. Beautiful. It had 6,000 miles on it. And it was in the garage and even had a cloth over it. You know, you couldn't even see it till she got the cloth off. Beautiful. And I said to her, "Has that car been wrecked?" And she said, without hesitation, "By the way, it has. Yeah, it had been wrecked. I had it about 3 weeks, and on the ice, and wrecked it." You know, honesty. You know, how simple would it have been for that woman to have said, "No, that car. I couldn't have proved it in my life. You know, that it had been wrecked. It's never been wrecked." You know, little things, honesty and truthfulness and purity of mind and, you know, on and on and on. Don't you know that the devil's not out there offering a million? It's just little things that he comes at us with, and it's so easy to sell out. Really easy. And I think most of us do it occasionally, and then we're so sorry, you know. But it's great that there's grace abundant. We can pray and confess, and God forgives. We're right back where we were before. But it's so dangerous. This one story that you've heard, I imagine, a number of times in the past, but I want to repeat it to you, and then we'll sing the song of invitation. But back in 1873, H.P. Spafford, his name is, he and his wife and four children were getting ready to go to Europe on vacation by ship. And right at the last minute, Mr. Spafford couldn't go. Something came up. But Mrs. Spafford and the four children went on anyway, on a French vessel. And going over across the ocean, the French vessel collided with an English vessel, and the French vessel went to the bottom. Mrs. Spafford was saved, rescued. The four children were drowned. And when Mrs. Spafford got to Wales, that's where the ship took her that rescued her. But she sent a two-word cablegram to her husband and said, "Saved alone." And Mr. Spafford immediately began to make arrangements to go and be with his wife. And on the way over, the captain of the ship they were sailing on took him out of the deck one afternoon and said, "Mr. Spafford, there's about where the French vessel went down." And his children were at the bottom of the ocean. And that night he couldn't sleep. And he got up sometime during the night and sat at the desk in his room. And he wrote the words to a song that we sing with some frequency. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when face shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." There's no one in this world who can make it well with my soul but me, and no one who can do that for you but you. We can be concerned about you and pray for you, and we can teach you, but there's no one who can obey the gospel but you. There's no one who can come back and renounce errors, an erring child of God, but you. And we hope tonight, if you can't say the words of this song, "It is well with my soul," we hope you'll do something about it right now. We're going to stand and sing, and we beg you, we plead with you, to come and do what the New Testament teaches, that you might be right with God. Right now, we're together, we stand and sing.